Good morning. We are going to continue our study today in Daniel chapter 2 and hopefully dig deeper into the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, that he received shortly after Daniel finished his 3 years of training after being taken captive into Babylon. Last week I shared with you the title of this chapter, chapter 2, as The Dream of the Image. And we looked at the dream of the image, part one. Today, we're going to look at the dream of the image, part two. And then when I come back, we'll look at the dream of the image, part three. The entire chapter can be divided into two major sections. The introduction of the king's dream, or the dream received in verses 1 through 30. And the interpretation of the king's dream, or the dream revealed in verses 31 through 49. And I mentioned to you last week that it basically goes like this. The king has a dream and gets agitated. Daniel gets involved. The dream gets interpreted. The king gets religious. And Daniel gets promoted. And we looked at the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar in verses 1 through 13 last week. The decision by Daniel in verses 14 through 18, and the dream revealed to Daniel in verses 19 through 23. We were right around verses 24 or so, or 23, 24 or so, when we began to discuss the demonstration of Daniel's courage and his faith, which goes from verses 24 through 30, and then time expired last week. So as a review, let me just share this with you. King Nebuchadnezzar becomes furious in verse 12 because the wise men of Babylon cannot interpret his dream. Verse 13 states that he issues a decree that all the wise men in Babylon be slain. Daniel, his companions, and everyone, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But Daniel, with counsel and wisdom, asks Arioch, the executioner or the captain of the king's guard, why has the king made such a hasty decision in verse 14? And Antioch tells him the reason in verse 15. So Daniel goes before the king and he requests more time to interpret the dream. And he tells the king in verse 16, then I'll tell you the dream. Well, this is where we begin to see the courage of Daniel in chapter 2 of this passage of scripture. Daniel goes to the king, he requests more time to interpret the dream in verses 14 through 16. But he also desires more truth, according to verses 17 and 18. So he goes into his house in verse 17, and he calls together a prayer meeting with his companions, and he requests the mercy of God on the situation that he's facing. He and his fellow companions and his wise men are facing execution. So Daniel, of course, wants to see what God has to say about it. With wisdom, he looks to the God of heaven to reveal the king's dream. He wanted to know, what does God have to say about this? And then he would go tell the king the interpretation of the dream. And I shared with you that biblical wisdom is the capacity to see things from God's perspective and then respond according to the word of God. And I also shared with you three applications to remember to use when you are in a crisis situation. We all desperately need the wisdom of God. The wisdom we need, the world cannot offer. And the wisdom we really need, God can offer to us. King Nebuchadnezzar did not have the answer to his dreams in this passage of Scripture. The wise men did not have the answer to his dream in this passage of Scripture. And they were the wisest men in the world at the time. But God did, because God gave the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, and then he gave the interpretation of the dream to Daniel in verse 19. In fact, in verses 19 through 23, the dream is revealed to Daniel in a night vision. And Daniel declares his thankfulness to God by offering a hymn of praise. God, his wisdom, his power, his sovereignty, his knowledge, and even the divine revelation was given to Daniel in verses 20 through 23. Let's just read over those verses as a review, and then we'll continue on. Verse 19. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge unto them that know understanding. He revealeth deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and in the light dwelleth with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O God of my fathers, who has given me wisdom and might, and has made known unto me now what we desired of thee, for thou hast made known unto us the king's matter. That's pretty interesting here in this passage of Scripture. The word secret or secret things is used seven times between verses 19 and verse 25. And it really means the hidden or the hidden things, the deep revelation, the secret things from God. Keep in mind that unbelievers cannot understand the secret things from God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 14. In fact, Israel at this time has stumbled and they've fallen into sin, Romans 11, 11. So their eyes were darkened that they could not see either. But Daniel, through the Spirit of God, will reveal unto King Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation of this dream to display and to teach Nebuchadnezzar a lesson about the sovereignty of God. We as believers, people in the church, currently have the Holy Spirit to help us understand the hidden things of God. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:10, But God hath revealed unto us by his Spirit, speaking about the Holy Spirit, the deep things of God. And in verse 12, he says, Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us. We may currently see the world through a glass darkly. We may know currently in part, but someday we'll know everything. We will know all the hidden things of God according to 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. John Calvin said this, Men have no wisdom but that which springs from God. The Word of God says this, For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be made known and come abroad. Luke 8, verse 17. And Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14 says, For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And I think Daniel understood that when he went to this prayer meeting, that the mercy of God would be upon him and he would be able to interpret this dream. As a matter of fact, we're going to pick up our text in verses 24 through 30, where we see the demonstration and the courage, the demonstration and the courage of Daniel's faith. In fact, in verses 24 through 25, Daniel has the courage and the faith to go back before Arioch a second time, the captain of the guard, the chief executioner, and he has the courage and the faith to go before Nebuchadnezzar, that most wicked king in the world, in verses 26 through 30. So let's pick up our text there, verse 26. Actually, let's pick it up in verse 24, okay? Therefore, Daniel went unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. And he went, and he said thus unto him. Now notice three things Daniel is going to say here. Destroy not the wise men of Babylon, number one. Number two, bring me before the king. And number three, I will show thee, the king, the interpretation. Verse 25 says, Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus unto him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. Now, wait a second, that's not true. It says that Daniel went to Arioch. Arioch may have come to him earlier to execute him, but now after the prayer meeting, Daniel goes to Arioch. It's amazing how the world tries to take credit for something they didn't do. That's a perfect picture here. Verse 26 then says, "And the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof?" Daniel answered in the presence of the king, and he said, "Now, the secret which the king had demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers shew unto the king?" Now, he's doing something here pretty interesting. First of all, he's separating himself as a wise man from the other wise men. And the second thing he's doing is separating the gods of Babylon from God himself. That's what he's doing here. Verse 28 says, "And there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days." Now, here's the problem of the king's dream. We see it in this verse. Why was he having so much problem? Why could he not sleep at night? Why did he have a troubled spirit? He was wondering what's going to happen in the future. And Daniel pinpoints that in this passage of Scripture. Notice he says, thy dream and the vision of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed. What should come to pass hereafter? And he that revealeth secrets, going back to God, maketh known unto thee what shall come to pass. Verse 30 says, "But as for me," Daniel says, "this secret," and that's the seventh time he's used that word secret, "this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart." Listen, this is not something that I have done, king. This is something that God has done, and he's going to reveal to you in the few verses coming up exactly what that dream was. Now, if you're following along in your study book, Dr. Jeremiah's book, Agents of Babylon, you will see that he came to a close of the first 30 verses or the first half of this chapter this way. One, since God will be awake all night, you can sleep. Psalm 127, verse 2. It's amazing how many times we can't sleep at night or we have problems worrying about something we really don't need to worry about because we don't go to God first to find out what he has to say. That's part of the lesson here in this chapter of the scripture. Then Dr. Jeremiah says, "You may not know what the future holds, but you know who holds the future." And of course, that's the theme of our book. God is sovereign. God is in control. And then he says, number three, "Since the whole world is in God's hands, your world is in God's hands." Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12. And that closes the first half of the chapter, chapter 2. The introduction of the king's dream, the dream received in verses 1 through 30. And in that passage of Scripture, we learn there is a God in heaven, and he reveals his secrets, and he is working day and night for our behalf, and that he is working to fulfill his divine promises and his divine purposes. And that's going to continue as we go through the chapter. So we've titled today's message, actually, "The Dream of the Image, Part 2. And I want you to look at your handouts with me, and you're going to see in your handouts that the second half of the chapter of Daniel chapter 2 that we'll be looking at, we broke down the same way we did the first half of the chapter into four sections. The sections are titled "The Dream Recited by Daniel" in verses 31 through 35, "The Dream Revealed by Daniel" verses 36 through 45, "The Declaration and the Response by the King" verses 46 through 47, and "The Decision and the Reward Given to Daniel" in verses 48 through 49. So let's begin, because what Daniel is going to do here is he's going to inform the king that he saw a great image in verse 31. And then he's going to tell the king what he saw in that image in verses 32 through 35. So let's begin, and what we'll do is we'll look at verse 31. Thou, O King, sawest. I want you to pinpoint into the word sawest, because he's going to use this phrase, thou sawest, six times in this passage of Scripture between verses 31 and 45. So he wants to make sure that he's informing the king of what he saw. Well, the king already knew what he saw. So what Daniel is trying to do in this passage of Scripture is he's trying to make sure when he gives the dream to the king that the king is positive that what he saw is the same thing that the king saw. And the funny thing about it is if you read through the whole chapter, you're never going to see a response by the king right away because he never questions what Daniel is saying to him until the end of the dream. So keep that in mind as we see that phrase, thou sawest. Thou, O king, sawest, verse 31, and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, and his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Now, looking at this passage of Scripture, Daniel says, what you saw, king, was a great image. In other words, it's large in size. It is immense. In fact, Daniel uses the term great image two times in this passage of Scripture to make sure that he emphasizes how big this image was before the king. And then he goes on, he says, whose brightness was excellent in verse 31. In other words, it is shiny. It is brilliant. It was radiant. And it should be, because it was covered with four types of metal: gold, silver, bronze, and iron. From the top of its head down to the top of its feet, four different types of metal. You know that silver alone can reflect up to 95% of light that shines on it. So it was excessively bright, he tells the king. And then he says, and the form thereof was terrible, in verse 31. In other words, it was fearful. This statue was standing very close to King Nebuchadnezzar in his dream, and he was looking right at this statue, and he was frightened by the view of the statue. Now, let me stop here and say, he was not only frightened because of the size of the statue, it might be that he was frightened for another reason too. Because the Babylonian god Marduk, formerly called Bel, name was derived from the name Amar-Utu, the immortal son of Etu. And he was called the bull calf of the sun god Utu. So Nebuchadnezzar here, seeing the brightness of the statue, may have been frightened in verse 1 and in verse 3 and in verse 31, not just because of the size of the statue, but also because of the brightness of the statue, because he might have thought that maybe the judgment of the gods was upon him at this time. Now you have to remember that at this time in Babylon, to not receive an answer to a dream was considered a curse. So this is what's going on here as the king is looking at this statue. And notice from verse 32, as it describes this statue, that it's actually in the shape of a human being. What this statue represents is this: the history of human civilization. That's what it represents. It has a head made of gold. It has a breast and arms made of silver. It has belly and thighs made of brass or bronze. It has legs made of iron and feet made part iron and part clay, according to verses 32 and 33. So this huge statue is a gigantic man made in the image of man, made with various materials that represent humanity, one's inflated opinion of itself, impressive, attractive, standing alone, standing on its own power, its own accomplishments. That's what it means. But God is about to correct that type of thinking. He's going to speak to Nebuchadnezzar and tell him that he is sovereign and that he is in control. That's the theme of the book of Daniel. In fact, in verse 21, Daniel has already come to that conclusion in verse 21 when he offered up the prayer to God and praised God in that hymn of praise. He knew that God was the God of all heaven and all earth. He knew that God sets up kings and that God removes kings, and he was praying for that answer. Nebuchadnezzar is going to learn a couple other things in this passage of Scripture also. He's going to learn that the only reason why he is here is because God brought him here to this point, that he has given him his kingdom, he has given him his power, that he has given him his strength and his glory in verse 37 of this passage of Scripture. And it also is mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 24, verses 4 through 8. And God's going to tell him, I'm in control of human history. Psalm 22, verse 28, Psalm 103, verse 19. Nebuchadnezzar, I control your destiny. Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, and Daniel chapter 5, verse 21. But Nebuchadnezzar is not the only person that's going to be taught a lesson in this passage of Scripture. The children of Israel in captivity are going to be taught a lesson also. He's going to tell them in this passage of Scripture, we're not finished, or I'm not finished, God says, I'm not finished with Israel yet. Your captivity is not in vain. As a matter of fact, you will rise again. I'm going to take care of you, Judah and Jerusalem. It's not over yet. And that is found in verse 45 of this passage of Scripture as we continue on. You see, God's timing is perfect. God's plans are never wrong. Daniel is about to interpret the king's dream at the right time, in the right place, to the right person, for the purpose of revealing his plan of history. He is about to tell King Nebuchadnezzar, every earthly kingdom will fall, Nebuchadnezzar, including yours. Verse 39. And only God's kingdom will be the kingdom that remains in verse 44. In other words, the future has been foreordained by God. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 through 11. And Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. Now we're going to stop and skip over verses 34 and 35 for the moment. We will come back to them later. But I want to stop and share with you something that I think is very important in this chapter, chapter 2 of Daniel. I believe that Daniel chapter 2 is one of the most important chapters in the Bible, and I shared that with you before. Anyone who wants to understand the Bible's teaching about the future must study this chapter. It is the key to God's work in human history, and it is a springboard for other prophecies if you want to learn other Bible prophecies. Anyone who really wants to know the truth about world history needs to understand this chapter, because if you cannot understand this chapter, you cannot understand the truth about world history. As a matter of fact, 40 or 50% of the prophecy in this chapter has already been completed, and it has been 100% accurate. So this chapter, chapter 2, reveals the true history and the true character of human civilization. And if you understand the prophecy and you understand the history of this chapter, it will better help you understand both the character and the nature of God. So let us look now at verses 36 through 45, go as far as we can go, which we titled The Dream Revealed by Daniel. What Daniel is going to do, starting in verse 36, is this. He's going to describe four earthly kingdoms in verses 36 through 41. He's also going to describe a future kingdom which is to come. And he's going to describe God's kingdom in verses 44 through 45. So let's pick up our scripture. We'll read verses 36 through 40 and then stop and make some comments. This is the dream, Daniel says, and we, I love that, He hasn't forgotten his friends. I mean, he's going to do the interpretation, but even when he stands before the king, he's not going to say, this is the interpretation that I got. He's going to say, this is the interpretation that we got. Because they were together with him at this prayer meeting when the mercy of God came and his prayers were answered. So he's going to say that. We. I love that part of the scripture right here. This is the dream that we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. Now, he doesn't say you are the king of kings. He says you are a king of kings. In other words, you are the earthly king. It's a title given to the king who was the most powerful at that time in history. That is the title that they often gave Nebuchadnezzar at that time. And the reference of that is found in Ezekiel chapter 26, verse 7. So you're the king of kings on this land right now. That's the thought. But for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, I think this has a reference to the children of men in his kingdom, and we'll see that in a moment, but it doesn't matter, we won't split hairs. Wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he, that's God, given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. And then he says this, thou art this head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. The Babylonian Empire, the Babylonian kingdom is the head of gold in this dream. But then he says in verse 39, and after these, or thee, shall arise another kingdom, inferior to these. Now when he speaks of inferior, he's not talking about territorial-wise. He's talking about the idea of less control, less leadership. That's what he's talking about. Inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth, and the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall break it in pieces and shall bruise. Now, this verse here, got to check my time. This verse right here is pretty interesting because in verse 38, Daniel is describing to the king that the statue of this man, that the statue that you're looking at, this great statue, represents the king of Babylon. You, king. And it's made of gold on its head. Now, Isaiah said this concerning Babylon in Isaiah 14, verse 4. Isaiah called Babylon the golden city. Now, I say that because we can discuss how Babylon was the city of gold, and we can discuss how the Medo-Persian Empire's economic system was made of silver, et cetera, and et cetera, and et cetera. But the emphasis here on this passage of Scripture is not based upon the types of metal. I'm not saying they're not important. I'm saying the emphasis is not there. The emphasis is based on the succession or the rule or the reign in which the kingdoms overcame one another. The course of history, the repetition of what took place, not the medals that are describing the statue. There's only two things we really need to know about these medals in this statue is this. The descending scale of the value of these four medals shows us the degeneration of the human race. This world is not getting better. It is getting worse. And that is also implied in Genesis chapter 4, if you read Genesis chapter 4. And the other thing we need to know about this medal is this, that as it goes from top to bottom, the medals get stronger and harder. In other words, the strength of the metals increased downward, indicating two things. That this world is going to have leaders that are more powerful, and that this world is going to have military that is more powerful in history also. So what I'm saying is this. Don't put all your focus in the type of metals that are described here like some people do. focus on the historical timeline. Compare the scripture to scripture and what it's saying. Now, with that said, look back at your handout for this week, because at the bottom of page one of your handout for this week, we're going to see how the kingdoms went from one kingdom to another, how one succeeded the other kingdom. And we're going to look at it at the bottom of the page. Daniel has so far described four earthly kingdoms. He says there's one kingdom which is the head of gold. That is the Babylonian Empire or the Babylonian Kingdom, which has a monarchy type of government. That lasted from 605 to 539 BC, about 66 years. And during those 66 years, Nebuchadnezzar was king and ruled over that kingdom for 43 of those years. The other 23 years, his sons and grandsons ruled over the kingdom. But then the Medo-Persian kingdom came and took over the Babylonian kingdom. That is the breast and the arms of silver, the Medo-Persian kingdom. And that took place around 539 to 531 and lasted about 208 years. They had a different type of government. They had an oligarchic type of government, according to verse 39. And then we see after that, after the Medo-Persian kingdom, that the Greek nations or the Grecian kingdom or empire took over from the Medo-Persians with an aristocratic type of government. And that lasted from 331 to 146 BC or for about 185 years. And then we see the legs of iron, which was the Roman Empire or the Roman kingdom which took over the Grecian kingdom. And that lasted from 148 BC to 395 AD, which is 500 and plus years. So I say that with you to so that you understand this statue. The head is gold, which represents the Babylonian kingdom. The breast and the arms represent the Medo-Persian kingdom. And there's two parts to the breast and the arm, which really represents one side, the Medes, and represents the other side, which is the Persians. And then the statue is the belly and the thighs, which is the Grecian kingdom. And there's really was two parts to that kingdom, mainland Greece, and then the island of Macedonia. And then the legs, which is the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire had two parts too, geographically speaking. It had the eastern region, which was known as Constantinople, where the capital was. And it had the western region, where Rome was known as the capital. As a matter of fact, in the 3rd century, somewhere around 285 to 284 AD, geographically speaking, the nation divided itself. So there's your kingdoms that are being represented by this statue with the different types of metal. But notice something very important so far. Daniel has not mentioned anything concerning the toes of the statue. Daniel has only mentioned the feet of the statue in one verse, which is verse 34, and we've skipped over verse 34 and verse 35 for the time being. But now he's going to mention the feet, the toes, three times in the next three verses. Because the feet and the toes represent another image. It represents a future empire, a future kingdom that's to arrive, a kingdom that we haven't even seen yet. And we know that from verse 44 of this passage of Scripture, because it says, in these days of these kings, plural. So multiple kings operating at the same time, that the God of the heaven will set up his kingdom. Well, that hasn't happened yet, has he? God hasn't come and set up his kingdom. We still have the rapture to come next. Then we still have the tribulation period. And then God will come at the second coming to set up his millennial kingdom on earth. So it's an unknown type of government that arises. But notice something special. Let's take a look at verses 41 and 42. 2 and 3. And whereas thou sawest, so now he's going to use that thou sawest again to make sure the king realizes what he's talking about. And whereas thou sawest the feet and the toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Now remember what I said to you. Geographically speaking, Rome has already been divided way back in the 3rd century. But there shall be in it of the strength of iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron, that's the strength that he's talking about. And by the way, it's not moral strength, okay, that he's talking about here. It's not religious strength that he's talking about here. He's talking about the strength of Rome. They ruled with an iron fist. That's what he's talking about here. And part of clay, in other words, it was brittle, considered the potter's clay, already hardened. That's what we're talking about. So the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave unto one another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. Now, what's he saying here in this passage of Scripture? Well, think about history for a moment. Remember the Roman roads? Rome built roads all across the nation. People coming this way and going that way, coming back and forth, intersecting with one another. And he says here in this passage of Scripture, they will mingle themselves with the seed of men. But he's not just talking about intermarriage, although he is. He's talking about nationalities. He's talking about different types of cultures. By the way, that was one of the reasons why Rome fell. The diverse cultures, the intermingling of what's going on here is going to cause this Roman Empire to fall. So it's unknown in many ways by many people what this future kingdom will be. But if you look at this passage of Scripture, it says that it's also made of iron, which goes back to the previous verses where it says, who's the iron in this passage of Scripture? Rome. So what we're going to see in this passage of Scripture is we're going to see a revived Roman Empire sometime, because the legs are made with the same substance as described when we see Rome as its feet, as its legs, partly made like iron, partly made with clay. Now, Rome does not rule the world today. In fact, no single country rules the world today. And there has not been an empire since the Roman Empire that has existed that ruled the world. So we're living today in the aftermath of the Roman Empire. And we're currently on the verge of seeing a new empire rise up, the future empire that will rule the world. And it fits directly into God's prophetic timeline. Now, keeping in mind that verse 40 represents Rome, then the feet mixed with clay must represent Rome also. History teaches us that Rome fell due to their lack of morality, her laziness, her luxuries, and her national desire to have more. This passage also teaches us that they fell because of the intermingling that was taking place. They think they're building all these great roads to get more, and it ended up that also became part of destroying them. The diverse cultures, the large number of people who were assimilated into the empire, the intermingling. Does that sound familiar? Huh? All we have to do is look at the situation going on now in the Mexican border. That's exactly what we're talking about, more or less. It leads to internal corruption, because so many people have so many ideas that they want to live so many different ways. And that's what we see here in this passage. And it led to Rome falling because her lack of unity and it became her loss of power. Now, the Bible is going to teach us something here in the next few verses, but I think I'm going to stop here and finish up because it's quarter of already. But we're going to see what happens to this revived Roman Empire in the end of the chapter, which will be the Dream of the Image, Part 3. But I need to share with you that I will not be here next week, okay? We have missionaries coming in next week. They're going to speak in the Sunday school next week. McPhersons are coming. That's going to be exciting. Sherry and I are going to take a trip to Maryland to see her mother for her birthday. We're really excited about that. I have not gone and seen her mother since we got here back in New York, and so we're excited about that also. But we're going to finish up this chapter the next time we come back, not next week, but the week after. So the good news is there's no homework assignment in the next chapter of your book. But after next week, you'll be required to go to the next chapter and read about the fiery men in the furnace. And we'll move on from chapter 2 to chapter 3. Any thoughts, any questions? Then you are dismissed.